We live in a fallen world, but rejoicing is important too, and it's right for us to rejoice with those who rejoice, the Apostle Paul tells us. And this morning during the announcements, we were given both happy news and sad news, right? The news about Kyle and Tiffany and their little baby, and a shower to celebrate the upcoming birth and to love on that family. And as we look forward to the birth, not only of Kyle and Tiffany's baby, but also of Michael and Lisa. These are seasons of rejoicing, and we want to rejoice with them. That's what the body does. But it's also right for us to weep with those who weep. And this morning, we grieve with Mrs. Holloman. Yvonne, we're just sorry for your loss. We're sorry for our loss. Amen to that, sister. We like rejoicing, but we don't like weeping. Yet there are lessons that God would like to teach us in the midst of our suffering. And as I've titled on your outline, there are lessons in the house of mourning that the Lord would like to teach us today. Lessons that we typically wouldn't be open to, as Tom mentioned, if it weren't for times like this. And we need to have times like this. God uses times like this to cause us to think about bigger things, deeper things, more important things, eternal things. And so this morning, I'm not going to try to give you a background or a context for the book of Ecclesiastes. This is not that type of a teaching this morning. I'm not going to sit here and try to make an argument for, is it Solomon who wrote it, or as it's called in the book, the preacher. We can call him the preacher. We can call him, I don't know. And that's not important to me this morning. What's important is that this is God's word. It's God-breathed, and it's profitable for us this morning. And so before we begin, I'm going to ask the Lord to bless our time and the Spirit to minister to us. God, we ask this morning that you would comfort sad hearts. Thank you, Lord, that we can come to you and cast our cares upon you, knowing that you care for us. And we thank you that you've not left us as orphans, but you've given us your Spirit, Lord, who is the comforter, who is the helper. And we ask that you would wrap us in your arms of love this morning, and that you would lift up our eyes, Lord, to see the hope that we have, not only in this life, but in eternal life, because of what Christ has done for us. Lord, would you meet us here this morning and minister to us. Cause us, Lord, to think about things we wouldn't normally grapple with. We ask that you would do this to the glory of your name, and all God's people said, amen. So Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 1, Solomon, or the preacher, this is the first thing that he would want us to learn this morning. He says that a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. So Solomon likens a person's reputation to a precious ointment, a fragrant perfume. And he says that a good reputation is better than a good aroma. You know, you can smell good on the outside, right? And we're so thankful that we can. The fact that sometimes we don't smell good is the fact that we're all dying. We're decaying. We're not getting better outwardly. The outward man is perishing, but hopefully the inward man is being renewed day by day for those who are in Christ. But we can smell good on the outside, but it's the pleasing aroma of a good name that the preacher here says is better. A good name is better than a precious ointment, than a fragrant aroma. You can cover up a bad body odor, but it's difficult. Listen, it is difficult to cover up a bad reputation. That just has a way of making a stench that is known to all. It's hard to cover that up. Now, Tom eulogized, which simply means to speak well. He spoke well of Mr. Holloman, and we should do that. We also need not forget that Mr. Holloman wasn't always a believer in Christ, just like you and I haven't always been believers in Christ. Mr. Holloman didn't always have a good name before the Lord saved him. Mr. Holloman was just like you. He sinned and he fell short of the glory of God. And he was just as much in need of Christ as you and I were. And one of Mr. Holloman's sins that he divulged to me over the years was that of, before he became to Christ, he was a prideful man. As if that was a shock to me, because we all are. But he was specifically consumed with how others viewed him. He was a man pleaser. He wanted everyone to like him and to think well of him. And it's interesting, because that was the very sin that the Lord used to help Mr. Holloman see that he was a sinner and that he was in need of the Savior. Mr. Holloman and I would often do funerals together, officiate funerals together. He would do one part and I would do another. And at one particular funeral, I don't remember who the person was that we had done the funeral service for, but it was like back in 2016, 2015, 7, 8 years ago. And after the service, he came up to me and he showed me the little program. You know, there's usually a little card or something that has the person's picture on it and a few things in it and how the order of the service is going to be. And in this particular service, this particular program, the individual's family, they wanted this poem put in there. I don't remember the poem. I just remember that Mr. Holloman did not like that poem. Now, he loved poetry, don't get me wrong. You remember how he loved the book of Psalms, and the book of Psalms is poetry. So he's not a poetry hater. But he did not like this poem, and he did not like it being on the program. And he said to me, and I wrote this down at that time, I went back and looked at my notes. He said, "I don't want a poem in my program when I die. So you're going to notice there's not going to be a poem." We do have a hymn in there. He loved the hymns, but there will be no poem. "I don't want a poem in the program." He said, "I want a specific scripture in that program." And I'm so thankful we were able to find this. I said, "Well, what scripture is it?" He said, "It's John 12:43, which says that they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." I said, "Why in the world do you want that scripture in there?" He said, "Because that was the scripture that the Lord used to save me. When I heard that scripture preached in the church that I was in at that time, the Lord confronted me in my sin, that I was a man who loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. And it cut me like a knife, and it broke me. God's word did." And Christ saving Mr. Holloman resulted in a change in his life. God took out that heart of stone and he gave him a heart of flesh. And Bill no longer, it's not that he never struggled anymore with wanting the praise of men. He's like the rest of us. We're not yet perfected. But there was a change. He now longed to hear the Lord say to him, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." He lived for the praise of God more than he did for the praise of men. You'll remember several years ago, after Berean Fellowship was started, wasn't that long after we started, that Bill wanted to start, he started our very first small group here in the church. Do you remember the name of it? Philippians 3:14. That was the name of the group before we kind of morphed into growth groups. And he chose that scripture because it summed up Bill's new desire and his desire for the people within the small group. where the apostle says, there's one thing that I do, forgetting what lies behind me, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That was Bill's heart. He didn't want to look back. Bill, you couldn't get him really to talk about his days before salvation. He didn't want to talk about those things. He really wanted to embody what Paul said there. I don't want to talk about the old days. And if you wanted to talk to him about, and many of you remember this, if you would say to him, oh, those were the good old days, back when we had this and life was simpler, buddy, I tell you what, he was going to light into you. He said, you don't have a very good recollection if you thought those were the good old days. He said, there wasn't penicillin. You ever heard the thing about, you know, it's better than sliced bread? Nothing better than... There used to be a time where there weren't sliced bread. You had to slice it yourself. He would talk about how there wasn't running water. There wasn't sewer systems. Those were not the good old days. Maybe things were a little simpler in times, but we romanticized the old days. And Bill had no... He was not going to do that. He would say, let's don't look back to the old days. They weren't that good. Let's look forward to what lies ahead. The goal, the finish line, to be with Christ. That's the legacy that Bill will be remembered by. A good name. A good name that was better than any fragrant perfume. Fragrant perfume, it's nice, it smells good, it wears off. But a good name endures. Bill had a good name. If you want to know if he had a good name or not, don't take my word for it. You ought to sit down and ask Mrs. Holloman. If there's anybody who would know the truth, she would know. She told me the other day, she said there wasn't anything phony about his Christianity. He was a true Christian. Solomon then, in verse 1, goes on to make kind of a bizarre statement. He says, the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. Now that seems strange and bizarre to us. But Solomon's not suggesting that it's better to die than to be born. Because the truth is, you can't die unless you've been born, right? There has to be a birth before there can be a death. But Solomon here, or the preacher, he's contrasting two significant days, the most significant days in our human experience. It's the day of our birth, when we receive our name from our parents, and the day when our name shows up in the obituary column. The day of one's birth and the day of one's death. And the life lived between those two events will determine whether our name leaves behind a lovely fragrance or a foul stench. You see, at death, whatever reputation we have, it's sealed. But a lot can happen in between the day of one's birth and the day of one's death. Think about the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 4. The Samaritan woman, Jesus goes up to Samaria. He's asking this woman who's there to give him some water. And he begins to have a conversation with her. And he asked her in the course of his conversation, where's your husband? And she says, I have no husband. He says, you've said correctly. You have no husband. He said, matter of fact, and he's not like going like this, but he's just having a conversation. He said, you've had five husbands. And the guy that you're with, sleeping with now, he's not your husband. Well, that just blew her mind. And she goes back and she said, I perceive you're a prophet, right? He said, if you knew who I was, you would ask me to give you water and you would never thirst again. All these relationships, all your loneliness, all your pain, all your heartache that you're trying to fulfill in all these other things. If you knew who I was, I could fulfill all things for you. She believed in him. And she goes back and she tells all the men of her community, I talked to a man who told me everything there is about me. She pointed them to Christ, and they go out and they talk to him, and the whole community gets saved. So this woman who had a bad reputation, she had a bad name. In a moment, in an instant, her name was transformed. And now we remember her throughout all the days of Scripture. She's remembered as a woman with a good name, a woman who had encountered Christ and had been changed in that moment. And her name has a fragrance about her, a good fragrance. It's a good name. And then you have others in the Bible, like Judas. And I'm sure his mom and his dad, when he was born and they named him, they had great hopes for Judas. They were of the nation of Israel. They were Jews, and they had great expectations for the hope of a Messiah. And I'm sure that when they saw their son following him, they thought, this is great. But Judas doesn't end up with a good name. He ends up with a bad name. He betrays Christ. And he's implicated in his death. And when you speak of Judas, there's a foul stench associated with his name. It's not a fragrant aroma. Mr. Holloman had a good name. And then the preacher goes on in verse 2. He says, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. So Solomon is not saying that times of celebration and having fun are bad or that they're wrong. Times of celebration, times of rejoicing, are grace from God. And that we should enjoy them. They make living in a fallen world just a little bit more bearable, don't they? There's nothing wrong with going to the house of feasting. But the point here that he's trying to make is that we and people, humanity, we live in an age of escapism. We don't like to deal with reality. And we want to escape from it. We want to escape from the way life really is. We don't want to deal with the sad times and the hard times. And so the preacher says that it's better to go to the house of... It's not bad to go to the house of feasting. He said, but it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. Why? This is why. He tells us, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. In other words, there's lessons that we can learn in the house of mourning that we can't learn in the house of feasting. And the primary lesson that he wants us to grab a hold of here in this verse is that all of us will end up in the house of mourning. We would either be in the house of mourning, mourning the loss of our loved ones and our friends. And we can try, because I know believers and unbelievers who will not come to a funeral or a graveside service because they just don't want to deal with it. They want to escape the reality. They want to push it away. Well, you can do that. But eventually, you're going to end up in the house of mourning, and someone's going to be mourning your death. You can't escape it. It's inevitable. Death is the destiny of every one of us. None escape. And Solomon here, the preacher here, is saying it's the wise man, it's the wise woman who comes to terms. We don't have to like it, but we come to terms with the fact that about the brevity of life, as James would say, life is but a vapor. We're here today, we're gone tomorrow. And the older we get, the more we realize how true that is, the brevity of life. And the wise person doesn't live life in these mortal bodies thinking that it will last forever. And this reality, that knowing that life is not going to last forever in these mortal bodies, it causes us to consider important things. And that's the point that he's making here. There are things that we are going to have to consider, that we have to grapple, we have to wrestle with in the house of mourning, that we would never be confronted with if we lived life always up here at the top, celebrating and feasting and happiness. The writer of Hebrews says, it's appointed for a man to die once, and then what? And then comes judgment. See, coming to the house of mourning causes us to wrestle with that. Where am I going to spend eternity? What is there beyond this life? Do we just cease to exist? We have to wrestle with those things. Do I get reincarnated and come back as your favorite animal? Those are things we have to wrestle with. The preacher explains further why it's good to go to the house of mourning. He says in verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. He's not saying that laughter is bad. Scripture even says that laughter is good medicine. It's good for our soul to laugh and to enjoy life and to enjoy the graces that God has prolifically blessed us with. And he's not saying that we should live life feeling tearful and sad and somber day in and day out. No, he's saying that there is a place for a sober reflection in life, that it's good for us to have sober reflections. Sorrow causes us to ponder. It causes us to grapple with important things. That's the point he's making. And he goes on in verse 4 to say, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Mirth simply means joy, celebration, gladness. It's the whole comparison contrast that he's been doing all the way through here. You see, the foolish, he says, avoid the house of mourning. That they, when death comes around, they stick their heads in the sand. You know people like that. I know people like that. They don't want to talk about it. They don't want to deal with the reality of it. They want to avoid the reality of death at all costs, because somehow they think if they don't have to think about it, they don't have to deal with it, then somehow they'll escape it. But that's just not, that's just foolish thinking. But here he says the wise person doesn't avoid it. Doesn't avoid the house of mourning. Rather, the wise person, it doesn't mean you have to be excited about coming to the house of mourning. You don't have to be excited about going to a graveside. None of us are. We don't look forward to those things. But when they come, we embrace it. That is part of the rhythm of life. And the wise person doesn't avoid it. Rather, they come to the house of mourning and they ask thoughtful questions. Why does this hurt so much? Why is there death? Why do we die? Now, I want to answer those questions and take a few minutes to do that. But before I do that, I'd like to actually do that during our time of communion. So I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up and the ushers to come and pass out the elements. And if you're here this morning, listen. And you're a believer in Christ, your hope, your trust is in Christ, we invite you to partake. I don't care what church you've come from. If you have trusted in Christ as your Savior, please celebrate the Lord's Supper with us. If you have, the preacher would tell us, it's good for us to be here. It's good for us to grapple with big things. Why does it hurt so much? That's a big question. Grieving is the right response when we lose someone we love and we care about greatly. Grieving communicates that this is not the way God intended it to be. In the beginning, he created man and woman, and he put them in the garden. And they were in fellowship with God, and God had intended for them to live eternally with him and to never experience pain or sorrow or suffering. But the fact that we grieve tells us something went terribly wrong. Not unexpected for God, not unplanned for God, not a shock to God. He had a plan from the foundation of the earth for what was about to happen. And it answers the question of why is there death? Why do we die? The quick answer is sin. God made Adam and Eve, placed them in the Garden of Eden, and he walked with them in the cool of the day. They enjoyed fellowship with God. They were God's people in God's place, under God's rule, enjoying God's blessing as God had intended it to be. And God gave them some instructions for what he expected of them. He said, I want you to tend my garden. I want you to have kids. I want you to fill the earth. And I want you to reign over it as my representatives. I want my renown to go and to fill the earth. And you're to do that as my representative. What an incredible privilege he gave to them. And he gave them some instructions. You remember he said, of every tree of the garden you can freely eat. But there's one prohibition. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. They had all this, and they had one prohibition. Don't do that. And you know the story. Adam and Eve didn't want to be ruled by God. They didn't want to be governed by God. They wanted to self-rule. And so they rebelled against God. And as soon as they rebelled against God and they ate of that fruit, they knew that they had done wrong. It was immediate. And the guilt and the shame of their disobedience filled them. And they hid from God, as if you can do that. And they hid. And they covered their shame and their guilt with the best that they could and in human terms and with fig leaves. They were aware of their nakedness. They were aware of their shame. Death is a result of their sin. And because you and I are their descendants, we all come from the same root. The family tree all goes back to Adam and Eve. And because we're their descendants, we've inherited their sin nature, or as Scripture puts it, all in Adam die. That's why there's death, because they sinned. We're sinners. We've inherited their nature. And our nature is not to be ruled by God, but to self-rule. And so death is this enemy that has invaded our world. It doesn't fit into God's good creation. And so when someone we love and we care about dies, we're not supposed to smile and pretend that it doesn't hurt. It hurts. We grieve the loss of Mr. Holloman. He was a friend. He was a mentor. He was an encourager. He was a comforter. He was one who would pray, as Tom mentioned. He would pray for you people all the time. He would pray for me, and he would tell me how he was praying for me. He had a list at home of his daily prayers. and who he was going to pray for. He worked himself through the church directory praying for us. We're going to miss him. So we don't just smile and suck it up. We grieve. Because it's an acknowledgement that this is not how it's supposed to be. But it is this way because of sin. Because of what happened in the Garden of Eden. But there's a bigger problem, a greater problem that was introduced because of sin. Death means separation. It means estrangement. So as a consequence of Adam and Eve's sin, do you remember what happened after that? They were driven. They were exiled from the garden. Separated from God as a consequence, as a result of their sin. You see, to have life in the truest, greatest sense, to have life is to have fellowship with God. And they lost that. We can have physical life. We can have great friends. We can have good jobs. We can have nice houses. We can have a wonderful family. We can have all those things. But if we are alienated, if we're estranged from God, if we're exiled from God, we don't have spiritual life. We don't have true life. But you remember, though, before God drives them out and exiles them from the garden, do you remember he does something incredibly wonderful, amazing, I would say shocking? Instead of killing them for their sin of rebellion against a holy God, this was no small thing that they did. This is no small thing that you and I have done. We have rebelled against a holy God who only wants good and life and peace for you and I. And we have rebelled against him. So he didn't smite them. He didn't destroy them. But you remember he gathers them together before he exiles them out of the garden, placing an angel there with a flaming sword to keep them from coming back to partake of the tree of life. He gathers them together. And he gives them hope. That's who our God is. A God of hope. And he tells there in Genesis 3:16, where he's dealing with the serpent of old, the devil, for his part in this rebellion. He was the tempter. He didn't make Adam and Eve do what they did. That was their choice. They're responsible for that. But there was responsibility that the enemy has in that. And so he's meting out the consequences to him. And he says to him, he says, I will put enmity, hatred, hostility between you and the woman. Between your offspring and her offspring, there's going to be this perpetual hatred. But at the end of it all, one of her offspring is going to crush your head. Now, you're going to strike his heel, but he's going to crush your head. And of course, that's exactly what happened on the cross. God's promise to Adam and Eve that day before he exiled them was that one day he was going to send the Savior, who was going to be an offspring of the woman, to rescue his people from our greatest enemy, spiritual death, separation from life in God. And so when Jesus comes on the scene, he comes on the scene and declares, I am that one that was talked about in Genesis 3:16. I am that rescuer. I am the Son of Man. I have come to seek and to save that which was lost. I am he. I have come that they may have life and that they may have life more abundantly. I am the resurrection and the life. This great hope that God infused into the fall is now revealed in Christ. And so having God's perspective on death brings great comfort and hope to God's people. So therefore, as we're told in 1 Thessalonians, we grieve, but we don't grieve as those who have no hope. We still grieve because of our loss. We miss Mr. Holloman. We love Mr. Holloman. We're sad for our loss, and we're sad for the pain that is brought to Mrs. Holloman and to the rest of us. But we also rejoice because we have God's perspective on death, that it's not the end. It's not this finality. It's not the end of those who trust in Christ. As Paul would tell us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, no, he says we are confident. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The moment that Mr. Holloman took his last breath on Monday night, he was immediately ushered into the presence of his Lord and Savior, the one whom he had trusted in and put his faith in. And listen, he was not ushered into God's presence because he had a good name, because he had lived a good life, because he had loved his wife well, because he had done these great things, because he had led a growth group all these years. Those are all good things that he did. He did those because of his faith in Christ. Bill did not think for a moment that he was going to stand in the presence of God based upon his own merit. Look what I have done. Look how I've lived. You must accept me into your presence. No, Bill knew that his only hope and confidence was in Christ Jesus and his finished work, him taking the punishment on the cross that you deserve, that I deserve, that he deserved. Death. That's what we deserve. And Christ took that for him and for us so that by his blood being shed, that our sins would be removed as far as the east is from the west, and that God would remember him no more. In other words, he wouldn't hold them against us because of what Christ had done for us, not because of what we've done for God. And so the wise, Ecclesiastes says, will take these truths to heart. The wise will see that death comes as a result of sin. But death is not the end for those who trust in Christ. It's the beginning of eternal life. Life with Christ. Life in a new home. But the wise will take it to heart and they will see their need for Christ. And they will run to him, where they will find hope and forgiveness and comfort and help. And that God has provided a Savior. And the wise will see in the house of mourning that he is our comforter in times of trouble. God is our refuge and strength, the psalmist says, a very present help in times of trouble. And the wise learn these things and live these things as we're forced to come to the house of mourning. And so as we close with a time at the Lord's table, it's a time of weeping, but it's also a time of celebration. It's a time of celebration because these elements speak of Christ, that we're no longer estranged from God. We're no longer separated from him. We have been reconciled to God through the finished work of Jesus Christ, and we have great hope. But this is not the end for us. This is the beginning of a new life.